So if you weren't here last week, you missed the sermon on David and Bathsheba, but it was more than just David and Bathsheba, but there too. And I'm just going to trust you know the story, because Psalm 51 is written in response to that. So we're going to go back. We're going to start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God came to walk with them, and they hid. And as they're hiding, God says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "We're here, hiding." And just in case you think I got this wrong, let me read it to you, because it's every bit as funny as what I said. The problem is we don't realize it's funny because we're reading the Bible and we think we're not supposed to laugh. But it says, verse 8 of chapter 3, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid, and I was because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" It's like, yeah, it's not a very good job of hiding. It's like, yeah, I mean, I'm sorry. If you're ever hiding from the police and they come in and say, "Where are you?" don't answer them. I'm not the world's greatest strategist or tactician here, but I'm just saying, you know, be better hider than that. But the fact is, we are much better than that. We hide so much better than Adam and Eve. We deny our sin. We deny our guilt. Rather than confess it, we hide it. We've learned the trick of acting as if we have nothing to hide. "Are you guilty?" "Oh, no, I'm fine." "Didn't do it?" "No." "Of course you did it. We know you did it. You got, you know, your peanut butter's on your hands," or probably not peanut butter. What's on frosting? "Frosting's on your hands." "No, Mom, I didn't do it. Can't prove I did." that's what we're like. David had spent months. Before he wrote Psalm 51, he had spent months trying to cover up his sin. Months pretending it didn't happen. Nathan comes along and confronts him with the sin that David finds out wasn't hidden at all. God comes and tells him, "You're guilty and you did it." And David, at that point, could have argued. He could have defended himself, but he didn't. He crumbled. He crumbled in repentance. And Psalm 51 is his product of that. Today we're going to see David's plea for forgiveness. We're going to see his confession of guilt. We're going to see his need of God and his desire for restoration. And we're going to hopefully learn that that is a really good pattern for us. Okay, so let me read. I'm just going to go through this a piece at a time. There's no way to do this psalm justice. I think, I don't know how many sermons you do it in, and I'm going to try to do it in one. But just the introduction to it. First it says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, we know that the child born to Bathsheba only lived for a week and then died. David had fasted that time. But this is, if depending on where he wrote this psalm, and I maybe even, you know, felt the psalm before he wrote it, because he had to feel it before he could write it, maybe before the child was born. Maybe before the child died. It could be something he wrote years later looking back at it, but I don't think so. I think this is his initial response to what's going on. And he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." This is the way the New American Standard. I meant to do this from the NIV, and I left my NIV at home because I'm such a genius. I like the NIV for Psalms better than... Sure. She's stuck with the one I don't want. I get the one I do. So that's the way our marriage works. I won. As if any of you didn't know that already. And instead of saying, "Be gracious to me," it says, "Have mercy to me." The meaning is essentially the same, but that word mercy, I think, is just better. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He says, show mercy to me because of your love, because you are compassionate. It's an opening statement, and it is the purpose of this psalm. It is his plea for mercy, not because of David, but because of God. David does not negotiate with God here. Dear God, please show me mercy, and I will do this for you. In fact, he says, I can't do this for you, but we'll find that later on, because it's of no value until you restore me. Until you restore me, there's absolutely nothing I can do, God, to please you. You must, I plead, and he has nothing to offer him. Nowhere in this psalm does David do anything but throw himself on God's mercy. He says, because you are good, please forgive me. Please wash me. Wash me well. Not just enough to feel better, but to make me clean. You know, the child, mom, why do you check your child's hands after he says he washed them? Okay. Many of us say, well, I've gone through the motions of confession, therefore I'm okay. What does he say? He says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Right? Wash it all, God. Get it all. Don't leave any of it. Please forgive me. In this passage, there are three words for sin and there are three words for cleansing. Sin is called transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And the cleansing is called blot out, wash, and cleanse. And we have three times, three ways sin is described and three ways forgiveness is described. And I think that's significant. I don't know about you, it drove me right back in my mind to Peter and Jesus as they're walking along the beach. And Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And three times Peter says, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. And the question is always why, and we go back and we say, well, because Peter denied him three times. And that may be the case, but we find it three times here, and I can't help but say there's a significance in this threefold mentioning of these things. This is not a shallow, yeah, I sinned, please forgive me, I feel bad. This is deep, this is thorough, this is complete. We have a thorough cleansing. And the thing is I just read the first three verses, focus mostly on the first two. And the reality is most of us stop there. When we confess our sin, we do the first two verses and we stop. And depending on the sin, maybe that's appropriate. But this is a sin that is haunting David. And its guilt is crushing him. And he needs to stop being crushed. And so we have this complete admission of guilt. Verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And he's describing his sinfulness. And his sin haunts him. You know, some sins don't haunt you. You do something, and 5 minutes later, you've forgotten about it, and it's not haunting you. We're not supposed to categorize sins. We're not supposed to say, well, this is a small sin and a big sin. But reality, yeah, some sins are bigger than others. If you steal somebody's nickel, because it's a cool-looking nickel, or you stab somebody in the back, right? Literal stab them in the back. I think stabbing in the back is worse than stealing a nickel. I mean, I think God thinks so too. All sin is good enough to condemn you, but not all sin is equal in its evilness or something. And some sins you cannot forget. And some sins you can forget, and some sins you cannot forget. And David, clearly, he's thinking, this is a sin that he cannot hide. He thought he'd hidden this sin. He thought he'd gotten away with this sin. He says, you know, David killed the man and the body's buried, right? He got away without being found guilty. David took the wife and he married her. And now she's going to have the baby and everything looks good on the surface. And David got away with it. He was able to hide it, except he wasn't able to hide it. He wasn't even able to hide it from himself. And his sin is ever before him. And I think In his mind, when he had successfully tucked that sin away, he was able to pretend it wasn't there and deny it. But all it took was Nathan to come in and say, "You're the man." And David absolutely crumbled. He crumbled. He was able to hide it from other people. He couldn't hide it from himself. Maybe he was able to avoid the sense of guilt until Nathan confronted him, and then it came crashing down. And we get to verse 4, and verse 4 has always troubled me. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I'm going, him only? He killed Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Right? Killed the man so he could take the woman. Yeah, that's okay. I've only sinned against God. And I'm going, wait a minute. You sinned against someone else. How do you do this? How do you justify that? It sure sounds like he sinned against Uriah. Sure sounds like he sinned against Bathsheba. The baby died. Sounds to me like he sinned against the baby. Right? How can you say he only sinned against God? And I think, first of all, there's the legal sense that law is God's law. All morality, all right and wrong is God's. If you come onto my house and you spit on my floor, I can say, "Don't spit on my floor." Well, I can't have you arrested for that, I don't think, because I'm not the law. I don't have the authority. Now, if there was a law, maybe there is a law that says you can't spit in someone else's house. I don't know that. But I have the ability maybe to throw you out. Probably you're bigger than me and I can't, but... It's a matter of who makes the law, whose law is it. So there's the federal sense that it's God's law and he is the owner of all morality and justice. But I want to go something beyond that. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. This is after the flood. After the flood, God is telling Noah the new way things are going to work. And one of the things about this new way things are going to work, praise God, we get to eat meat. Pretty sure they didn't eat meat before the flood. And you go, man, glad I didn't live before that. They lived to be 900 years old, but yeah, but what's the point of that if you can't have bacon?
They still can't have bacon.
I know. So good to be a Gentile. God is speaking to them. He says, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 3. "Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood shall be shed. For," here's why, "for in the image of God has God made mankind." Why is it's okay to kill animals, but it's not okay to kill people? You can say, well, because I'm a people and I don't want to be killed. Well, that's good. But it's not authoritative. God says, because man is made in my image. And when you kill a person, God says, because you killed someone made in my image, that needs to be punished. That needs to be punished by death. And we come back and we say, against you only have I sinned. We have to recognize all sin is sin against God. And while we sin against each other in that sense, compared to the sin and the offense against God, the sin against each other is small. Even here to the point of murder. You go, wow, you start recognizing, by the way, the scope of our sin and how great our sin is in God's sight. To kill a man is an offense against God. And so he says, therefore, you are justified when you speak, or you are justified in your verdict. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. When God says you are guilty, he is absolutely, completely right. Not just in saying you are guilty, but in the verdict that he renders. People like to argue about that. They like to say, no, for instance, God couldn't send anybody to hell. And then they argue from the value of a human life and the how special we are. And David says, therefore, you are just in your verdict. We argue from our human perspective that this doesn't seem right. And David says, God, this is from your perspective, and you are right. It's you I have sinned against. You're the one who makes the laws. You're the one who enforces the laws. God, you are right when you judge. And in verse 5, he's basically confessing that he has always been sinful. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I have always been sinful. I have never not been sinful. That's what he confesses. He's not holding up as if he has anything to offer God. I don't, he says. God, you're justified when you speak. Does God want us to grovel then? Is that what makes God happy, that we grovel? God looks down and he says, I'm not happy, buddy, till you beg. That'll make me happy. I don't believe that at all. We're not looking for a symbolic show of guilt. It's not okay, I've gone through the proper motions of groveling, therefore I can be forgiven. It is a heartfelt awareness of sin that may result in groveling. But it's not a show. It's not filling your lists, items on a list. David is completely and accurately aware of his sinful condition. And it's not a show, it's honest confession. Verse 6, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You also taught me wisdom in that secret place. He desired faithfulness. God wants honesty. He wants integrity from us. It's not a show, it's honest confession. Today we call this honest confession transparency. That's not a term that used to be used, but it's been around for quite a while now, is being transparent about things, being honest and open and not hiding anything, not trying to pretend you haven't sinned, which, by the way, I may not reveal all my sins to you because you don't need to know, but I can't hide them from God. He knows already, and I need him to know that I am confessing those sins, that I'm not trying to hide them from him, that I'm revealing them for forgiveness. David is, you know what David is actually doing is he's actually revealing himself to himself. The same sin that he's been trying to hide from God, he's now aware that God knows. He's been hiding it from nobody, and he needs to look at it, to see it, and confess it, and to repent of it. He's seeing the truth about how awful he is, and it's not a pleasant experience. I want to jump ahead to verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. It goes with verse 6, I believe. God does not despise a contrite heart. He doesn't desire sacrifices and offerings. He desires a broken and contrite spirit. Okay, contrite. The Hebrew word is deka. I'm not going to pretend I'm pronouncing it right. The A had a hard line over it, so I'm saying deka. Could be deka. Could be deha. Don't know. Hebrew is not my thing. But it means to be crushed, to be broken, to be contrite. It is a form of the word that means to crush, to pound, to beat. You want to see some other places where this word is used? In Psalm 10, verse 10. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. You say, but the word contrite isn't in there. No, but the word deka is. They are crushed. Psalm 38, verse 8. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Psalm 44, verse 19. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. And that's not encyclopedic. I could have found more, but that's enough to get my point across. This word is crushed. And here it is translated contrite because we're talking about a contrite person, contrite for his sin. But we understand by hearing crushed, 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 what contrite is. It's not a gee, I'm sorry. Golly, Wally. Wish I hadn't done that. It's crushed. What does he say? My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Does that imply, if a broken and contrite heart he does not despise, does that imply there's something that he does despise? Think about the typical confession of sin that you hear. Think about the typical confession of sin that you make. Does it at all fit this description? Or is it a light, fluffy, "Boy, I sure am glad you died for me. Good, I got that covered." God does not desire that we walk around with a constant sense of being crushed, by the way. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Sin crushes, God restores. God doesn't want us to walk around always feeling aware of our sin and crushed by it. But if you are walking around with sin that you have not confessed, yeah, it should be crushing to you. And you should be confessing it, and he will restore to you the joy. And instead, we're Adam and Eve hiding in the garden saying, "No, I didn't do it." Or we're smarter than Adam and Eve because we aren't hiding. We're out there and open pretending we didn't do it. And say, "No, life is fun." And so we pretend to worship. And we pretend to be in fellowship. And we pretend to be walking with God while in fact we are not at all. And we're in that situation where possibly God despises what we do. What value is there in casual confession? I don't think there's much in that. And does God care about a shrug and a statement? "Well, I'm only human. I do those things." God desires truth. He wants truth about your sin. He wants truth about how serious it is. He wants a true sense of guilt and the need of forgiveness to remove that burden of guilt. That's what God is looking for in us. And we move on to verses 7 through 12. We have utter dependence on God for restoration. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant to me a willing spirit to sustain me." It's asking for God to do it. God, purify. God, wash. God, make me hear. God, let my bones rejoice. God, hide. What does he say? Hide your face from my sins. Blot, create, renew. Do not cast away. Do not take. Restore, sustain. It's all, "God, you need to do this. God, do this for me. Do this for me. Because I can't do it. It's not within me to do these things. I cannot do them for myself. Not one of them can I do for myself. Dear God, I cannot do it. I cannot fix it. I cannot make it right. Please do it for me." And he starts with hyssop. "Wash me with hyssop." Hyssop is a plant. Hyssop is a plant kind of like baby's breath. I mean, it's really not. You have the stalk that comes up and a bunch of, it's like baby's breath because a lot of little flowers growing together. And they grow up kind of like a cattail. Brushing out from that, you're a little bit wider than the stem, and you have these flowers growing up on top of that. And the first time we find hyssop is with the Passover. And with the Passover, hyssop was used to spread the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of sacrifice to protect the life of the people inside. Second time we find hyssop is in Leviticus chapter 14. Hyssop, when a person was found guilty, or not guilty, found unclean because of leprosy, and then when he was cleaned, they went through a ceremony. Let me read Leviticus 14, verses 5 through 7. "Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease, then pronounce them clean. After that he is to release the live bird into the open fields." And the hyssop is used to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on the one who has been cleansed. Hyssop is used to paint the blood. Hyssop is used the blood of sacrifice. Hyssop is used to paint the blood or sprinkle the blood of sacrifice. The next time, hyssop is actually an ingredient. In Numbers 19, 17 to 19, they're making a soap, a cleansing soap with the red heifer. If you follow anything about the red heifer, they've rebred the red heifer so they can have it for sacrifice of the temple. And they've taken the red heifer and they have they take the red heifer and they burn it entirely. And as they burn it, they throw in hyssop with it to burn it. And then it is used to cleanse the person, as you mix with water, to cleanse the person who is unclean. And at that point, hyssop is actually an ingredient. But it's after the heifer has been sacrificed. Then in Numbers 19, 17 to 19, we have the last ceremonial use of hyssop, and it's used to sprinkle the mix made from the heifer. It's used to sprinkle that mix on a person made unclean by contact with a dead body. And so hyssop is at one point the ingredient, but mostly it's the application. And it's sacrificed it's always associated with the blood of sacrifice. It's associated with healing. It's associated with cleansing. It is associated with the sacrifice of one thing to another. And when we go back to Passover, it's such a picturesque thing of Jesus' blood being shed for us. And so when he says, wash me with hyssop, he's saying, wash me with the sacrifice that cleanses me from sin. All those things that I read, their history before he wrote this. He was well aware of all those things when he said, wash me with hyssop, the blood of sacrifice. Cleanse me. Make me clean. He's saying, dear God, purify me because I can't purify myself. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. And it's contrasted with the pain as of broken bones. God, all I know is the pain I have brought on myself. Only you can give me joy. Take away my sins. Don't look at them. I can't stand it if you do, Lord. Give me a clean heart. Renew my spirit. Because my heart right now, my sin is ever before me. And I can't make it go away. I can't forgive myself. I don't have the power to forgive myself. I can't pay for my sins. I can't forgive myself and make my sins go away. I need someone else to do that for me. You know what I do? And here's, I think, where this whole forgive me thing, forgive yourself comes in. It's not forgive yourself. It's accept God's forgiveness. Accept the forgiveness he gives. And that's what we find hard to do sometimes. You know, there's two extremes, the one where we absolutely deny it and say everything's just fine, and the two where we don't accept the forgiveness that he'll give. It's like they're both stupid. Judah will hear I said that word, and he'll say, you said that word, because he's not allowed to say that word. Don't cast me away. That's what I deserve, God. Cast me not away from your presence, O God. I want to sing the song. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. But that's what I deserve. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I can only pretend until you do. And verses 13 to 19, then I will worship you. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And what do we have there? Once you do this, God, once you do this, then I will teach sinners. Then I will sing of your righteousness. Then I will declare your praise. Then I will give you sacrifices and offerings. God, I'll do all these things once you restore me. But until I do that, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. What possible good are they if I go through the motions of making sacrifices to God while I am not in right relationship to God? It's like, you've got to be kidding. Do you think that bull has any value? Do you think that sacrifice has any value? Do you think dropping money in the offering has any value to you if you are in bad relationship to God? God doesn't say, oh, well, I was angry at you, but you dropped in a hundo. I'm pleased with you now. God's not impressed by your money. He's not pleased with it. In fact, I think it probably offends him if you drop in money thinking that will make you right with God. And God's looking at you and saying, are you kidding? I gave my son for you. And you think I'll be bought off with money? It can't do it. However, you can make give to God sacrifices that are pleasing once you are in right relationship. It's not because he says, oh, good, because now I get that money. It's because he says, good, now your heart is right. And your giving is from a right motive. And it is the way it's supposed to be. David says, I can't do this. That's what verse 16 and 17 are saying, why they are where they are, not earlier. Verse 6, he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken, or you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. It's put here because you can't accept these things from an unrestored sinner. And he says, I'm not going to go through the motions and pretend it's okay, God. I want you to make it really good. David has just spent months pretending everything was okay. He's done that. And he's learned his lesson. He says, I'm not doing that anymore. That was worthless. It was horrible. He says, if I do those things, if it meant something, I'd do them. If I can get rid of my guilt by killing a bull, yeah, a bull's toast. No problem. But the only thing, meaningful thing I can give you now is my sorrow for my guilt. Conclusion, repentance does not earn the right to be restored to God. You don't earn the right by your repentance. It's not some kind of paying for your sins. Repentance doesn't earn anything, but it demonstrates something. It demonstrates the heart that is ready to be made right with God. It demonstrates the heart that wants God and says, God, I love you more than I love my sin. God, I love you more than I love my reputation. I will sacrifice those for my relationship with you. You desire God more than getting away with your sin. If you've been hiding sin from God, stop. You can't do it. And it's a foolish effort to try. Confess that sin and seek and find the restoration that he gives. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you that you do restore repentant sinners. Lord, I praise you for that gift. Father, you don't have to do that. You could squash us. But Father, you take no delight in the punishment of sinners, but in the repentance of sinners. Father, bring us to confession, bring us to repentance, bring us to forgiveness, and bring us to restoration. We pray in Jesus' name.